In the Sermon on the Mount, if you know the story in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has left his hometown of Nazareth. He has basically been run out of Nazareth. He's made his way to the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee, he set up shop there. People are coming from all over, from Syria. We see this at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. People are coming from Syria. People are coming from Jerusalem. They're coming from all over to hear this great preacher and what he has to say, to look at his miracles and witness something there. It's a highly religious climate. There are religious folks there, different sects such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and it's just a very religious climate. And so Jesus is approaching a climate that is very similar to where we are today. I was driving around Macon, and I think there's a church just about on every corner. I told Brother Rusty, if I don't like this, I can just go to the church across the way over there. I mean, they're everywhere here. Well, Jesus was dealing with a very religious climate, but he's going to address some issues and try to illustrate to people that a lot of you've gotten it all wrong. And it's very possible that even in this auditorium here today, there's some people that have had some misunderstandings about the true message that Jesus wants to bring to us. I'm going to invite your Bible, take your Bibles, go with me to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, and we're going to look at the scenario that Jesus is setting here on the Sermon on the Mount for us. And he's going to, again, give us these two metaphors following what is known as the Beatitudes. Now, if you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus is addressing, he's addressing the kingdom. And that's where a lot of people mess up a little bit, and they think, well, this is something that is just exclusively for the millennial kingdom. Let me tell you something. You're looking at a preacher that believes in a 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom. I still believe God has a place for Israel today. I still believe he's working in our lives. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. And there's applications even for his disciples that they sat there 2,000 years ago on that hillside listening. Jesus has left the village of Capernaum. He has departed up the hill. He's gone probably about 3/4 of a mile up the hill. He's taken the position, as we see it in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and he says, he takes the position of a rabbi teaching from authority. He sits down and begins to expound to them and teach them. Not a new law. He's not giving a new law. He's not giving a set of to-dos. They're not called the do-attitudes. They're the Beatitudes. There's a difference. He's saying this is who you are. This is going to characterize you as a believer and as a disciple. And he says these 8 qualities are going to be true in your life. He's not giving us, again, a to-do list that we walk out of here and we just try to do better. It's not bootstrap theology that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, because I'm in your life, because this is real, these things are going to be true in your life. And if this is true in your life, then you're going to have an influence. Everybody say that word, influence. Okay, that was weak. Let's try it one more time. Everybody on 3. 1, 2, 3. Influence. You're going to be an influence, folks. Mark it down. Either for good or bad, every single one of us, our life is going to be an influence. Let me tell you a little story before we get into the text today. A guy walks into one of these little mom-and-pop stores, and as he walked into the store there, he asked the proprietor behind the counter, he says, "Hey, Pop, do you sell salt?" The man looked at him and says, "Do we sell salt?" He said, "Come with me." And he went to the other side of the store, and there was this whole wall full of shelves, and on the shelves, you had every type of salt imaginable. You had Morton's salt, iodized salt, kosher salt, sea salt, rock salt, garlic salt, seasoning salt, Epsom salt, every kind of salt imaginable on the shelf. Guy says, "I guess you do sell salt." Pop says, "You think that's something? Come with me." He took him to the back of the store there, and in the back room, there was this entire room that was filled with shelves and bins and cartons and barrels and boxes of salt. He said, "I guess you guys do sell salt." He said, "This ain't nothing." He took him down the hall, and there was some stairs that went down to a basement that was about 5 times as big as the rooms that they had looked at upstairs. And down there, again, every kind of salt you can imagine, every kind of shape was down there, even these huge 10-pound salt licks for the cow pasture. "That's incredible. You guys do sell salt." Pop said, "That's just the problem. We don't sell any salt." Now, that salt salesman, he can sell salt. But the point I want to make to you today as we look at this text of Scripture is we have to get the salt off the shelf. Very basic. Can you guys down here in Georgia understand what I'm saying? It's not enough just to have the salt. We have to get the salt off of the shelf. Now, the Bible calls us many things. Romans 3:23. Somebody tell me what we're called in Romans 3:23. We're called sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible calls us saints. Listen, you don't have to wait 600 years and then they take a vote for you and to figure out if you're going to be a saint or not, like they did just a few months ago here for the Catholic Church. No, the Bible says that we are saints if we know Jesus as our Savior. Philippians 1, verse 1 calls us servants. John chapter 10, we are called sheep. Sheep are dumb. Isn't that a compliment, right? He calls us sheep. They're dumb, dirty, can't find their way around, but they need a shepherd. And so John 10, 11 says, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. We're called soldiers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 1:17 calls us sojourners. John 1:12 calls us sons, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 Corinthians 4:2 calls us stewards. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are called stones. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, which Brother Rusty alluded to earlier, says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're students. But the Bible also calls us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And I want us to just zero in on that little phrase for just a moment. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now down here in Georgia, we talk about folks, they're kind of salt of the earth kind of people. What is Jesus saying when he says, ye are the salt of the earth? The first thing I want us to see this morning is the dignified privilege of being called salt. So if you're taking notes, it's the dignified privilege of being called salt. Now you say, Pastor Davis, what do you mean by that? Ye are the sodium chloride of the earth, for you chemistry students. What exactly is Jesus saying? You know, I think I have to say this because if we're going to really be students of the Bible, we need to understand a very important principle. These men down front, others out here that preach the Word of God, approach a text like this, and a lot of times we look at this and we say, what can I say about this text? And we look at it from that angle. What can I say? Maybe I can come up with some kind of creative little outline, some kind of acrostic, some kind of alliteration. And what can I say about this text? But that's the wrong question. What we want to know is, what does this text really say? And so when you come to this, you have to approach Bible study. And I'm going to do this in a very expository fashion. And I'm going to help you, I hope today, not only to get what Jesus is saying, but to help you in your own Bible study even to go deeper, which is our theme in our church this year at Oakwood. The first thing we want to do is we want to define the terms. So let's look at the verse and work our way through this, beginning with that word ye. Again, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus is addressing a specific crowd of people. Now, in the crowd, as we see at the end of chapter 7, are all kinds of people, but Jesus is specifically addressing his disciples. He's specifically addressing those that have already lined up behind him as followers of Jesus Christ. And he looks at them, and he looks at them after giving all of this message, and he's addressing specifically his disciples. He's not addressing here both houses of Congress. He's not addressing an assembly down at City Hall. The United Nations hasn't gathered for this. He's saying, you, my disciples. And it's very interesting, if you look at this, he is using it in a very emphatic way. It's actually what we would call an intensive, and he's saying, you alone. But the word ye is a plural. So he's really saying y'all. See, Jesus had Southern sympathies there. And I appreciate that with a name like Jeff Davis, to have Southern sympathies there, who was, by way, a cousin of mine. He's saying, y'all are the salt of the earth. And you all alone are the salt of the earth, is what he is saying here. Think about this. How many of you ever look over at your wife and say, would you please pass the salt? Last night, we had corn on the cob. And corn on the cob, we doctor it with some butter on top of that, and then you put salt on top of that. How many of you like grits? Oh, I like grits. My wife's from Indiana. She tried to put sugar on grits. Ugh. I love grits, but you have to doctor those up, butter and salt. How many of you, when you look at your wife and say, would you please pass the salt, you get and you put one little grain of salt on it? Doesn't work that way. Some of you put a lot of salt, I know that. You put the salt on there, and I think it's interesting when Jesus is making this point and he's saying it collectively. So Makano Baptist Church, listen, you all are the salt of the earth. You want to make a difference? When Brother Rusty said, this is going to be the theme, making a difference. You want to make a difference. It's going to be individuals doing this collectively, making a difference. Now, notice the next word that he says here, you are. Now, he's not saying you should be, you ought to be, it would be nice, or you could be, but he's saying that you are definitely. And interestingly here, this is in what we call the indicative mood, which means you are the factor that is going to be salty in society. It's you and you alone are going to be the salt factor here. And furthermore, this is in what we call the present tense, which means you are continually being this. So if we're studying this and we're looking at what Jesus is saying here and why I'm saying this is the dignified privilege of being called salt, what he is looking out on his crowd, just of the disciples, saying you and you alone are the salty factor. You have to get off the shelf and we need to do this together. Notice he uses that little phrase, you are the salt of the earth. Now again, chemists would say this is sodium chloride. Sodium is a very, very active element found naturally only in its combined form. It always links itself with something else. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas. It's what gives bleach its odor. But you put those two elements together, and what do we get? We get that substance that we use to preserve meat. We get that substance that we use that brings out the flavor of food. Now, why is he calling his disciples the salt of the earth? What is he saying? Again, let's be careful not to put ourselves and try to bring Jesus up to us right now. Jesus is addressing a specific crowd, and in that context, and context is key to truly understanding the scriptures, in that context, what would they have understood? You know what they would have understood? They would have understood this. Jesus was saying, you are an extremely valuable commodity. He was giving them a compliment, but he was also giving them a challenge. Now, to the ancient listeners, they would not have missed that. So let's look at not just defining the terms. Let me describe the metaphor for you just for a second. I read somewhere that, you'll love this, 14,000 industrial uses for table salt. Now, we don't have enough time to go through all 14,000 points. But a preacher today might be tempted to do that. That would be a mistake, because we don't want to just take where we are today and push that on the Bible. We want to put into the Bible where these people were. What would they have been understanding in this? And so as we look at this, let me begin by looking at describing this metaphor from a biblical perspective. Again, how does the Bible describe salt? Now, salt in the scriptures is used several different ways. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 says, in every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So salt was, number one, a symbol of a binding covenant. Salt also was used in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 as a healing or a cleansing aid. And we see that with Elisha, where he says, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren. And this is after they had added the salt in there. Job chapter 6, verse 6, and all of us can understand this, says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? I'm not going to talk about your wife's cooking right now. Maybe talk about somebody else's there, but you know, sometimes there's certain things that just have to have salt. I love McDonald's French fries. I know you would never guess that looking at me, but I love McDonald's French fries. Have you ever gone through the drive-thru and you just have that craving for McDonald's French fries? My wife's like this. She prefers Burger King sandwiches and McDonald's French fries. She's actually gone through one drive-thru and then the other. I'm not sure if anybody else is like that. But have you ever gone through the drive-thru anticipating those McDonald's French fries? How hot and crisp. I know, James, I'm speaking your language, brother. And you drive off and they didn't put the salt on it. Ugh. You know, the Bible uses it as a stimulant to appetite. The Bible also describes it in a way that we can understand. It's a preventative of decay in Luke 14, verse 34 and 35. It's seen as a promoter of peace in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, which in our Sunday school class today we alluded to that, where the Bible says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." So salt is an evidence of grace in your life and even how we speak and communicate. So the Bible uses salt in several ways that I think are fundamental to us understanding what Jesus meant when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." That's the biblical understanding. Let's go back for just a moment and put it in a historical context. Salt in our society, again, is easily taken for granted. I mean, it's not real hard to get salt unless you left the drive-thru already and they didn't put any of those little packets in there. For the most part, salt is just accessible for us there. But in Bible times, it was a very, very valuable substance. Plato says this. He said, "Salt was the substance dear to the gods." In 500 BC, salt was the greatest commodity that was actually sold on the earth at that time. The sea went to its lowest levels. The Greeks and the Phoenicians went down to the shore, to the coast. They stockpiled that mineral, and they reached the apex of their society. In 400 BC, the Romans were actually trading salt. There was a road that was known as the Via Salarium. Now, does that sound kind of familiar? Think about the word salaria. That word, salarium, was the pay that a Roman soldier would get. We get our word salary from that. How many of you ever heard the phrase, "That man's not worth his salt"? He's not worth his salarium. He's not worth his salary. In ancient societies, salt was used as a mark of friendship. If two persons shared salt, that indicated a mutual responsibility to look after one another's welfare. It was also used, as we saw, in a covenant, in a binding of a covenant, when the parties would eat salt together before witnesses. This was giving special authentication to that. 2 Chronicles 3:15 says this, where God is prescribing the sacrificial offerings of Israel. He says that they must be offered with salt. He says, so that, in Leviticus 2:13, the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking. Folks, we cannot live without salt. You realize within the past 400 years in Africa, people have sold their children into slavery for salt. There's a biblical understanding, a historical understanding, and we get to this idea of a practical understanding for you and me. What did Jesus mean? What was Jesus really trying to communicate when he looked at his disciples and he says, "You and you alone are the salty factor. You're the ones that are going to make a difference." What was the practical applications here? Now, some have said, well, salt is white and it symbolizes purity, and that's the purity of a Christian. And that may be true, but I really don't think that's what he's talking about. Others suggest salt adds flavor. And again, there's something to be said about putting the salt on the grits or putting salt on the popcorn. Christians are to influence the world around them in a pleasing way. You know, when we come in contact with the world around us, we're to speak words that are healing words, words that are words of comfort. Colossians 4, 6, again, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Salt also serves practically as an antiseptic. Back when I worked at the Wilds Christian Camp, I was there for four different summers, and I was one of those guys that was kind of crazy and loud and hollering all the time and trying to yell louder than anybody else. And every night, I had a little ritual. I'd go up to the health service building. They'd give us one of those little Dixie cups. You know what I'm talking about? Give us a little Dixie cups, put a little bit of salt in that, some warm water, and I would gargle that at night, and that would help promote the healing. I remember as a young boy riding on a skateboard where I grew up in Seneca, South Carolina, in the foothills of the mountains up there. We had lots of hills, and we were skateboarding, and I remember wiping out one day and having a scraped leg all the way down, and my family was going to the beach the next day. And we got in that salt water. I can see some of you already cringing. Yeah, it hurt like crazy, but it dried out. It healed quicker. And salt is something that serves as an antiseptic. Listen to the way Barclay puts it. He says, the individual Christian must be the conscience of his fellows. The church, the conscience of the nation. The Christian must be such that in his presence, no doubtful language will be used, no questionable stories told, no dishonorable action suggested. He must be like a cleansing antiseptic in the circle in which he moves. You know, when you eat salt, what does it do? If you eat popcorn with salt on it, you get some salty chips, what's the next thing that happens? You get thirsty. Salt creates a thirst. It's been said that you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you put some salt in his hay, you can greatly encourage him. Sadly, Brother Rusty, most Christians don't really promote thirst. A lot of Christians promote ridicule. A lot of Christians, by their lack of standards in their own lives, living lives just like the world. The world looks at them and they go, what's the difference? Why do I need to have somebody make a difference when there really is no difference? Or then on the other end of the spectrum, we got these that are in your face about everything else other than what is really important. Jesus struck an incredible balance. And I see him with the woman that was taken in adultery. He in no way condoned her sin. He says, go and sin no more. But he also said, I'm not condemning you either. And there was a grace in his delivery to this young lady, whoever she may have been. I get in my email box, I don't know if you're like this, but I have Christians that I think are well-intentioned that are not being salt. They're ridiculing, they're speaking out against this and that, and it's all about the political scene. And why would it be any different? I mean, all they're doing is turning on the talk radio and they're constantly getting fed this. But I mean, I can't watch that stuff. You know, I watch a little bit of it, but if I start, I just get on edge and all. It does not help my sanctification at all. And then I want to go out and I want to go to war over those things that the Bible doesn't say are eternal. Sadly, a lot of Christians don't promote thirst. How are we going to promote thirst? We'll get to that in just a moment. Another thing, and I think this is probably what Jesus had in mind here, was salt acts as a preservative. Again, remember, they didn't have refrigerators, so they had to preserve the meat. And so they would rub it with salt, and they would store it because salt kept it from decomposing as quickly. Now, history actually reports this, that mothers would rub their babies with salt after their babies were born. Ezekiel 16 verse 4 biblically tells that. It says, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. So it was a common practice. When Jesus was looking at God's people in front of him and he's saying, you are the salt of the earth, and you alone, he's looking at his disciples and he's saying, you're the ones that are going to make a difference. You're going to be the ones that are going to have the impact on our society. You're the ones that are going to make people thirsty. You're going to be, by your lifestyle, keeping others from decomposing around you. I think we need to be people that take this task very, very seriously. I like the way Hughes says it. Let me read what he says. He says, this matter of being a preservative has a positive and a negative side. On the negative side, the presence of a salty Christian will retard decay simply because his or her life is a reproach to the sin of those they are around. We all know that there are certain people in whose presence a filthy story is naturally told, and there are others who before whom no one would think of telling such a story. The salty Christian is not self-righteous or condemning, but his or her life makes ungodly conversation seem shabby and inappropriate. I believe such Christians exert an incalculable influence on society. Their mere presence reduces crime, restrains ethical corruption, promotes honesty, quickens the conscience, and elevates the general moral atmosphere. The presence of such people in the military, in business, in education, in a fraternity or sorority will amazingly elevate the level of living, and their absence will allow unbelievable depths of depravity. Believers, salty believers, are the world's preservative. The dignified privilege of being called salt. But let's look at the end of the verse, because it says the dangerous possibility of being called salt here. Now, this is, as I told Brother Rusty before the service this morning, I said this is, first of all, a statement on the world. At the end of the verse, it says, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men. Yes, there's a dignified privilege of being called salt, but there's also a dangerous possibility of being called salt. This is a statement on the world, because the world desperately needs the influence of genuine, salty Christians. Now, let me ask you this. Let's get very, very practical. In your own life right now, would you see your life as one that preserves those that are around you, or one that serves as an antiseptic of those around you? Are you using your money like a genuine, salty Christian? Are you spending your time? What about your entertainment choices? What about your web surfing habits? What about your music? Does the language you use identify you as a salty Christian? The famous pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, George Truett, said this: you are either being corrupted by the world or you are salting it. The world needs salty Christians. When we fail to have God's power in our lives and demonstrate that consistent Christian testimony, what's happening? We're going to lead others astray from the Lord. We lose our power of influence. Remember, that's the key word. We're going to influence. We're going to make a difference. Notice this, not only a statement on the world that desperately needs the salt, but it's a statement of warning. But if the salt have lost its savor, what does that mean? This isn't talking about losing your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about losing your influence. In Jesus' day, if a piece of mined rock salt somehow lost its salty taste, it became useless. It could be thrown out. It wouldn't be thrown necessarily in the manure pile, because there might still be enough of that sodium chloride there that would make it unsafe in the chemical compounds that would result there. So it wasn't good for that. It was just going to be just cast out on the sidewalk, and people would walk on top of it. Maybe it would fill a crack somewhere. It says, thenceforth, it's going to be good for nothing, just to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Unsalty salt, it's not much more than just gravel. That doesn't taste very good on your grits. Now, the implication of this metaphor is very, very, very frightening. We can't lose our salvation, but we could lose our influence. And when Christians don't fulfill their function of preservation by penetration, what happens is we become worthless, we become contemptible. Why do we lose our salt? What are the causes of losing our saltiness? I'd submit to you one way is somehow the salt is corrupted by impurities. There's a whole sermon in that. Worldliness, which would confuse the message. Lies and deception, which destroy the flavor. Impurity, which weakens the ability that we would have to retard sin. Maybe it's allowing another substance to just dominate the salt. And folks, there's all kinds of things that in the world will dominate us. Maybe we set our agendas and our timelines to just go against what would be God's priorities. Now it's only our priority. Maybe we're indulging in things that dominate the focus of our lives, and we've allowed something to dominate the salt. But then also salt can be diluted. And it only takes just a little moisture to ruin the salt. Watering down of our standards. Being wishy-washy and not taking the stand. And then just plain laziness, that half-hearted minimum effort that we would put forth. I'd submit to you today that the world needs salty Christians, but for some reason, the church today is losing its influence. According to the Hartford Institute of Religious Research, more than 40% of Americans actually say they go to church weekly. That's almost half. Is that true? No, it's nowhere near true. In fact, it's probably like one in five actually attend church somewhere or somehow. And basically what that is saying is 80% of Americans are finding something that's more fulfilling to them to do on a weekend. Somewhere between 4,000 and 7,000 churches are closing every year. As Lewis Johnson quipped this, he said, "Often the only version of the Bible the world reads is that of the believer's life." And he says, "If that's true in the light of the weakness of the church's testimony, we sure could use a revised version." What's the cure for losing our saltiness? Remember our introduction? The storekeeper said, "That's just the problem. We never sell any salt. We have to get the salt off of the shelf. Salt that stays on the shelf is not going to do any good." This past January, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, I hope you've had an opportunity to go down to the Dead Sea. You all know the Dead Sea was also known as the Salt Sea. And the Dead Sea is 10 times higher than any other sea or lake on earth in the amount of salt that is concentrated there. And it's receiving millions of tons of water every day. But the water never rises, never becomes less salty. And the Jordan River just continues to pour into that. And you have all those minerals pulling into that. And they say that there are like 6 million tons, I think, every day that are being dropped in there. And what's the deal with it? Why is it so dead? They say it's because it's always receiving and it's never giving. Salt that stays on the shelf, it's not going to do any good. President Woodrow Wilson told this story. He said, "I was in a very common place." He says, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut. And he sat in the chair next to me. And every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic," he wasn't teaching as he was speaking there, it says it showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. "And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair." He said, "I purposefully lingered in that room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts. I felt that I had left that place as I should have left the place of worship. My admiration and esteem for Mr. Moody became very deep indeed." Here's a guy that's just going to get a haircut, but just by his very presence and the conversation, the tone of everything changed in there because he was making a difference. He was having an influence. I read a story about a young lady by the name of Helen Ewing, who was saved as a young girl in Scotland, gave her life completely to the Lordship of Christ. She died at the age of 22. It said that all of Scotland wept. She'd expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe and to become fluent in the Russian language, but she wasn't able to fulfill that dream. She had no obvious gifts such as speaking or writing, and she had never traveled far from home. Yet by the time she died, she had won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was gone. She had risen every morning at 5 in order to study God's word and to pray. Her diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, he'd stop if he saw her coming. People were complaining. They would become ashamed of it in her presence. An acquaintance reported that while she was at Glasgow University, she left, get this, and I love the phrase, the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In everything she said and did, she was God's salt. That's influence. There's somebody that was making a difference. Think about this, folks. Just before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he looked at his disciples And he told them, he said, to go into the world and make disciples. That was a command that he gave to you and a command that he gave to me. Notice his commission was not to go into our homes or places of business and just entertain ourselves. It wasn't just to serve ourselves. It wasn't to go make your fortune. Don't just go do what you want to do. It was an assignment to go and make a difference. And we do that how? By being the salt of the earth.